Thank you, Ed. Good morning. It's that time of year again. Soccer time. So my voice is about an octave lower than it normally is because I can't be quiet on the soccer field. Do what? No, it's not the soundboard. So hopefully it'll hold up while we go through our message this morning. Turn to Daniel chapter 10, if you will. If you were here the last time that I spoke from Daniel, we started Daniel chapter 10. And there we find Daniel confronted with an image that's quite glorious in its description. And we looked at that in quite some detail and concluded that it was an image of the very person of Jesus Christ. Very similar to the description that you find in Revelation. There are some commentators who would disagree with that. They feel like this is an angel. But we looked at the evidence that at least supported my conclusion that it was the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Daniel, we get a view, though, at angelic activity in a way that is maybe as extensive as any other portion of Scripture. We find that Daniel is visited several times by angels, and they are there to convey messages to him, there to minister to him, and we get a view of some of the activities that occur with angelic beings. And in this chapter, we actually get a very unusual view. So today, I'm really going to talk more about angels than I am about Daniel. I'm just going to use this passage as kind of a springboard. And as I was preparing the message, I came to the conclusion that I couldn't do it in one time or we would be here till about 1 o'clock. And I knew that wouldn't go over very well. So I've actually split it into two messages, and I'll speak again this Wednesday night. So we'll finish what we don't finish this morning, this Wednesday night. Let's read together chapter 10, and then I'll give you the points that I'm going to cover. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was also like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come to thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. And then the first verse of chapter 11. Also I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now the break, in my opinion, between the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and true angelic activity occurs when Daniel was touched in verse 10. We see this one that touched him speaking of a battle later in the chapter, a conflict between one called the Prince of Persia and himself. And he had to call Michael, who we know to be the archangel, to come and help him in this struggle. And that's one of the basic reasons that I don't believe that person described at the first part of the chapter is an angel. That's the person of Christ, because it's similar to other descriptions of him. But it can't be the person of Christ throughout the chapter, because it would make no sense that Christ would have to call an angel to assist in this conflict. So I think that the latter part of the chapter actually involves angelic activity, both good and evil. And it gives us a unique glimpse into some of the things that take place that really are even unknown to us, but the role that God has created angels for and allowed them to participate in. So we're going to look at 5 points, and we're only going to get to 2.5 of them this morning. We're going to look, first of all, at the organization or hierarchy of angels that we find in the Scripture. Then we're going to look at the battle between good and evil angels. Then we're going to look at the ministry of angels, and really have divided that into two categories. One is their ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is their ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop with the first one today and pick up the next one Wednesday night. And then also Wednesday night we'll look at the power and glory of angels. And then finally we'll look at the superiority of Christ to the angels. Now, before we get into those points, we have to make, I believe, a very important distinction. A distinction that if we do not recognize it, we can draw wrong conclusions as it relates to angels and what they do and what their role is. And that involves a being that is described throughout the Old Testament. And he is called the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the Lord. And I'd like for us to see what the Old Testament scriptures tell us about that. Because if we confuse this being, the angel of the Lord, with other angels, then we'll draw conclusions that I don't think are accurate with regard to what the program of God through angelic beings is all about. I'd like to mention several scriptures where we find this being, this angel of Jehovah or angel of the Lord, or in some cases the angel of God mentioned. The first is in Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 21. You don't have to turn to it, but there we have the account of Hagar, the servant of Sarah. And of course we know that Abraham had a child by Hagar, the child Ishmael. And as a result of that child, we know that Sarah mistreated Hagar. At first, she was very jealous, and Hagar, as a result, fled from her presence. And she was confronted by one that is called the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah. Then later, when Sarah saw the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, she said, "Put him away." She told Abraham, "Put him away. He'll have no part with my child." And so we know that Hagar and Ishmael were out, and the scripture tells us that Ishmael and Hagar were about to die, and this same angel of Jehovah appeared to her. And we see by what he says that this is not just an angel. This is in fact God. This is the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In chapter 16, verse 10, he says this. He makes this promise to Hagar. He says, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude." He doesn't say God will do it. He says, "I will do it." He takes the position that I think we can see is superior to that of angels. They would not have the authority nor the power to make that decree. But this angel of Jehovah makes that decree. Then later in chapter 21, the second visit, he says in verse 18 of chapter 21, he says, "For I will make thee a great nation." So that's one situation where we find this angel of the Lord taking on a characteristic that is above a created being, actually taking on a power and an authority that belongs to God. But then as we move over to Genesis chapter 22, that's the account where Abraham was taking his son Isaac, and he was going to offer him as a sacrifice. And this is a beautiful, beautiful picture, I think. As Abraham had the knife in the air, getting ready to sacrifice his son, his hand is stayed. And who's it stayed by? The angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. And here's what he says. He says, "I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." Not from God, from me. Okay? A description, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a picture. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was stopping Abraham from slaying his son because he knew that was his role. He would ultimately be slain. He would ultimately give himself as the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice of Isaac had no significance other than in the heart of Abraham, but Jesus Christ stopped him from carrying forward with that. Then in Exodus chapter 3, we read, "It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush." We know what he said. He declared out of that bush, "I am the God of thy father." So we see in these situations, this one that's described, that's called the angel of the Lord. And keep in mind that the word angel is simply the word for messenger. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord in those cases was taking on the identity of deity. And he was performing those acts and giving those instructions and those commands that only God is able to do. Now we see this in other cases, and in fact, if you will take your Strong's Concordance and look up the singular word for angel, you'll find that over 90% of the references in the Old Testament to angel has to do with the angel of the Lord. I honestly never realized that until I was studying this. Now keep in mind, to me it makes a lot of sense, because isn't it reasonable that the Lord Jesus Christ would be actively involved with his people in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament? He was involved much more than I have ever recognized, because most of these situations I just thought, well, it's an angel. For example, we read in 2 Kings 19 that an angel slays 185,000 Assyrians to preserve the nation of Israel from attack. And if you read it, it's the angel of the Lord. It was he who did that. Several other instances where we find him mentioned in Scripture. He goes before the camp of Israel as they are leaving and departing from Egypt and on their journey into the promised land. We read that in Exodus 14. He promises to go before them into Canaan in Exodus 23. He blocks Balaam's path on the donkey when Balaam was going directly against the word of God in Numbers 22. He appears to Gideon in Judges chapter 6 to commission him for action. He appears to Samson's parents in Judges 13. And this is another one I'd like to take just a minute about. We saw when he appeared to Abraham that he was the one that stayed his hand. This passage in Judges chapter 13, where he appeared to Samson's mother and he gave her the promise of a son. Then he came back and he repeated that promise. And as she and Samson's father came to talk to this angel that is described as the angel of Jehovah, they wanted to do a sacrifice. And he said, "Will you make sure if you sacrifice unto the Lord?" And it says they did not recognize that he was an angel of the Lord. Okay, but prior to that, it calls him the angel of the Lord, the same terminology that's used elsewhere. Then it says, as they offered a sacrifice, a burnt offering, it says the angel did wondrously. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but he was thrilled at the burnt offering sacrifice that they made. But then earlier it says they asked him his name, and he said, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is," and in most of your Bibles it says secret. In some of your Bibles, it says wonderful. The word for secret is the exact same Hebrew word that is translated elsewhere, wonderful. Now, what does that bring to mind? Exactly, Isaiah 9:6. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God." It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw the burnt offering, and he did wondrously. You see, he recognized that that represented what we talked about this morning, what would delight his father. And he was delighted in it. He was delighted in what he would do to bring about the redemption of mankind. We also see this angel of the Lord meeting with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, and encouraging Elijah. As I mentioned earlier, in 2 Kings 19, we see him slaying 185,000 Assyrians. We see him standing ready to destroy Jerusalem because of David's sin in numbering the people in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So you see, if we don't make that distinction, we look at some of these passages and we conclude that a created angelic being is doing some of these things, when in fact, I believe, it was the person of Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. So with that said, let's look at what we can find out about created angels and the role that God has for them. And the first point is their organization or their hierarchy. And that's where we will draw some on this passage in Daniel chapter 10. We are actually going to use it in our message rather than just read it and then go somewhere else. But in Daniel chapter 10, we're told that the prince of the kingdom of Persia has withstood this one who is talking to Daniel for 21 days. When this one that was talking to Daniel had been sent as an answer to Daniel's prayer. And it undoubtedly is a reference here to an evil spirit or an evil angel that had come into conflict with this angel of God. We're told that the call went out to Michael, and it describes him as one of the chief princes. So we see there just a little glimpse at an organization, a hierarchy. Michael is described as one of the chief princes. He apparently has more power than this angel that had been sent. We aren't told who it is. Many think it was Gabriel because Gabriel had appeared at other times to Daniel. But whoever it was, he was lower in power than Michael. Michael described as one of the chief princes. In the book of Jude, we find Michael called the archangel. And that word, when you break it down in Greek, means the same thing, one of the chief princes or chief messengers. We see there that he was contending with Satan for the body of Moses. So again, we see the conflict. And very possibly Michael stands in power and authority opposed to Satan. We know that Satan was created as an angel, the covering cherub, with great power and great beauty. And undoubtedly, there are two opposing forces that are at war even today in our society and in this world. Of Satan, we read this. He's called the prince of demons in Matthew 12:24. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, and the prince of this world in John 14:30. So again, we see by the title, an organization structure is implied there. If he's the prince, it means he's in charge. He is over and above some group below him. So we have the chief prince, one of the chief princes of the good forces, the angelic beings. We have Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler over the dark forces, the evil forces. But then I think we see this organization structure implied also in a couple of other passages in the New Testament when Christ in Luke 8 was confronted with the demon-possessed man. The man of Gadara, we call him. And what did the spirit within him call himself? He called himself Legion, a military term. Said there were many of us. So we get some indication there that these forces are even organized in a military fashion. Not only there, but what did Christ say in Matthew 26:53 that were awaiting his beck and call? Legions of angels. Again, a military term, speaking both of the numbers, I believe, but possibly also the order in which they are ordered, the way that they are ready and poised for battle. Then finally, over in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, our primary battle is not against men. It's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Again, that word speaking of chief rulers, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, literally in the heavenlies. Now, I could find no one that could totally distinguish between those different categories. But there's the general agreement that they represent different levels of authority and power. So again, there we see, speaking of the evil side, we see an order, we see a structure with principalities speaking of those who are in chief authority all the way down, but it speaks of those who are not men, they're not of flesh and blood, and they are involved in spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. There is a battle going on out there, folks. It's a real battle. It's a battle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. We get a glimpse from that passage in Daniel that they are fighting for control of nations. It spoke of the prince of Persia, and many commentators believe that he was trying with all his might to get the authority in Persia to want to destroy the Jews. But what had happened in reality? Cyrus had given permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple, right? Okay. God's angels were winning that war at that stage. And in all of this, we have to recognize the sovereignty of God. No one can do anything to thwart his plans, to stop his program. But he is using these forces as part of his program. We see it in history. We see it with people like Hitler, who many have claimed there was evidence that he was demon-possessed in what he did. So we see the organization structure, and that brings us right to the next point, which is the battle for control. Going back to Daniel chapter 10, we see the battle that's raging there. We're told of the evil angels trying to prevent the messenger of God from reaching Daniel. Then it goes on to say in verse 11, chapter 1 that I read, it says that this same angel stood with Darius the Mede to strengthen and confirm him, possibly to make him inclined to befriend the children of Israel, the people of God. We see this conflict very clearly described over in Psalm chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3 say this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" There is an organized effort in this world system. It's headed by Satan, who's the prince and the ruler of this world. And it is an organized system against God. We have seen those examples historically. We've seen Pharaoh in his desire to stamp out and to enslave the children of Israel in Egypt. We see one like Haman in Esther's day, who hated the Jews. He wanted to destroy them. He wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth, and yet they were preserved. We've seen even men in our day, such as Hitler, and I believe such as the United Nations today, who take positions against God. They are part of the effort that is described in Psalm 2. Cast His bands asunder. We don't want anything to do with God. We don't want His controls. We don't want His oversight. We'll even deny that He exists. Donald Campbell, a former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, I think summed it up well, so I'm going to read a passage from his commentary on Daniel. What an amazing, though mysterious, chapter this is. From it we learn specifically that while evil angels were seeking Israel's destruction, Gabriel, he believes that the angel there was Gabriel, Michael and the other angels of God were protecting their interest. But Daniel was to understand, and so are we, that this same struggle continues throughout all of world history. One wonders, in fact, what sort of conflict may be going on in the spiritual realm in our own precarious times. This chapter gives us a glimpse into the unseen. It enables us to see that behind the political and social conditions of the world in every generation, there has been angelic influence, both good and evil. Of particular importance is the inside look at Satan's network of evil. For Satan and his evil spirits form a vast, invisible structure working behind the scenes in governments of the world. Of course, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit as well as good angels minister through godly rulers. But Satan and his demons are very active and seek to promote in every way possible the satanic world system. Three times Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. It was not a false claim that the devil made when he tempted Christ, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and saying to him, To thee I will give this authority and the glory of them, for it hath been delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I give it, in Luke 4:6. And so as Satan pleases, he assigns the control of the kingdoms of this earth to his own evil angels. Paul, in describing the hierarchy of evil beings in Satan's kingdom, refers to the world forces of this darkness. That's Ephesians 6:12 in the New American Standard Version. These are the evil spirits who rule in and through human rulers. One scholar has written, "History, since the fall of man, has been an unbroken attestation of the ominous fact of evil powers working in human rulers, whether it be in Pharaoh of Egypt oppressing the people of God, or a Nebuchadnezzar leading them into captivity, or a Nero brutally torturing and massacring them. However, perhaps the most solemn demonstration of utter barbarity and horrible cruelty and wickedness of men energized by demon power has, it seems, been reserved for the boasted civilization and enlightenment of the 20th century. Hitler, the demon-energized, demon-directed scourge of Europe, has come and gone, leaving behind him only a trail of agonized suffering and state of chaos upon which atheistic communism is determined to perpetuate even greater evils. This system proclaims more blatant doctrines of demons, enslaves more persons, and murders even greater numbers of innocent victims. But the worst is yet to come. The tribulation period will be a time of unprecedented demon activity. These emissaries of Satan will ultimately arouse the rulers of the world to assemble in a foolhardy and futile attempt to prevent the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. But we know that the victory is already accomplished, don't we? Psalm 2:4, going back to Psalm 2, it says, "He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision." It means to mock at them, to scorn at them with laughter. These rulers who join themselves with Satan, who rise up seeking to cast his bands off, one day he's going to laugh at them. He's going to mock them. It's not that he doesn't love them, but they have turned from him. They have rejected him, and he will take out his wrath upon them. They are the objects of wrath that we read about over in Romans. Isaiah 24:21 tells us this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth." See, it's not just the kings of the earth, but it's the host of the high ones on high that are driving this battle. So for now, the battle rages. It occupies some of the energy of the angels of heaven, but their mission and ministry is also extended to us on earth. We'll look at their ministry, and this morning we're going to finish by looking at their ministry to the person of Christ. Again, as you take your concordance and look up angels and look at the New Testament occurrences, this truth really kind of jumps out that much of what we see in the New Testament had to do with the ministry of angels to the person of Christ. They show their dedication by constantly serving him, by constantly declaring his glory, by constantly honoring him. We see this service while he was on earth in the following ways. Number one, they announced his birth to Joseph. That's Matthew chapter 1. They announced his birth to Mary. That's Luke chapter 1. They announced his birth to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And I'll throw this out as a thought, only a thought. Don't write it down. There's much debate over the star that drove the wise man, that drew the wise men to where Christ was. Is it possible? We read of their glory as being as shining lights. Is it possible that it could have been an angelic presence over his dwelling that only the wise men could see? We know from the Old Testament that when Elijah showed his servant that his eyes were open and he saw. He hadn't seen them before. It was only as God permitted them to be seen that he saw the myriad of hosts in the heavens. That's just a thought. No scriptural basis, but just a thought. They directed Mary and Joseph and the young boy to Egypt to protect his life from Herod, and they directed him back when Herod had died. They ministered to him after his temptation. It says they came to him and they ministered to him. They strengthened him. They ministered to him in Luke chapter 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was in his hour of misery and grief. We read that legions awaited his call while he was in custody in Matthew chapter 26. They attended his tomb in John 20. Again, possibly significant because you know if Satan contended with Michael over the body of Moses, you wonder what kind of contention was occurring while Christ was in the tomb. But the angels were there watching over him. They announced his resurrection as the ladies and the disciples came to the tomb. They accompanied his ascension and announced his return in Acts chapter 1. They will accompany him when he returns for his saints. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that it's with the voice of the archangel that Christ will come and will receive to himself those who have placed their faith and trust in him. But they will also accompany him for judgment. We read of him coming with his mighty angels in judgment upon this earth. And they will worship and praise him for all eternity. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You get the picture? The angels are caught up with the person of Christ. Every move he made while he was here, they were there. They were attentive. They were watching over him. They're in his presence forever expressing worship. They never get tired of it. They never tire of the beauty and glory of his person. What a message to us. We should be so caught up with Christ. We have that we appreciate, that it says they only desire to look into, that we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been elevated in our ultimate state from a position that was below their glory to a position that's above their glory, because we will be like him when we see him as he is. There's a lesson for us to learn from the angels, isn't there? They learn lessons from us, but there's a lesson for us to learn from them as they're caught up with the person of Christ, as they are amazed with his work and with his beauty, and they constantly praise him and worship him throughout their whole existence, and they constantly serve him. They immediately go at his command to do that which he desires. So it should be with us, shouldn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture that you've given us of those that you've created for your glory and how they long and desire to bring glory to you. Father, it should be with us. It should be our heart's desire to cast aside anything, all the weight that does so easily beset us, and to run with patience the race. Father, we pray that it would be true for his name and for his glory. Amen.